Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Our vision, as you'll see, it's behind us, is to see the glory of God known across London and the nations, which is why we pray for places like Penang. But in many ways, this statement could finish we exist to see the glory of God known. London and the nations just gives it a little bit of definition because that's our context. But our heart is that God is revealed, that he becomes known to other people. And the reason why that's why we exist is because that's the heartbeat of God. God's desire is always to be known. Which is why when you come across in the scriptures, there are all these commands to declare the blessings, to declare the glory of God, to pass on the greatness of God from one generation to another. Why there is a calling on us to praise God with our bodies, with exuberance, because there is something about God that wants to be known. He's not just there to be caught in a corner. And he makes himself known in three key ways. The first way he does it is in creation. God's for eternity past, was not bored and waiting for something to do. God in eternity past has been exploding with exuberant joy in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the creation is just an expression of this explosive joy in themselves. I was thinking, you know, parents, we like to scroll through old photos of our kids. It's kind of like you remember the memories and sometimes you put pictures on the wall, don't you, if you're a parent. What God does is when he sees the glory of his son, he doesn't just put pictures up on the wall. He creates a universe to reflect the glory of his son so that we look around and we see Jesus, because God wants to be known. He is not hiding in a corner. He wants us to see him. And yet in our sin, through our blindness, we don't see it. And so God brings a second demonstration of his glory, a way of revealing himself, and it's through the cross, through the death of his son, which is what we get in this passage. Jesus here on the night where he was betrayed, he says this in verse 31. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That is, he's going to be seen. He's going to be known. And God is glorified in him. This gets very confusing. It says God and the Son being glorified in one another and then being known. If God is glorified in him, that is Christ, God will also glorify Christ in himself, that is in the Father, and glorify him at once. So the question is, Jesus is saying there's a glory that's about to happen, that's going to be revealed right now. And the question is, what is that right now? And the thing that triggers this soberly is the fact that in verse 30, we find out that Judas has just left and is walking out to go and betray him. We're told of Judas, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night." And Jesus seeing this, I imagine with just something in his gut, just like dropping, knowing now I'm going to be glorified. It is happening. He says, "Now is the time when I'm going to be glorified," because he is speaking of the cross. And it's on the cross where God's love is supremely displayed for you and I. So we have creation, which is general revelation. Everyone can see this. And then we have the cross of Christ, where the glory of his love is displayed for you and I, for those who would have eyes to see it. This cross is to pierce the darkness, that light would shine out into the darkness, and that men and women would see a revelation of this love that is on the cross. But he doesn't leave us with just two displays of his glory. He leaves us with a third. And the third is this. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I now give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we have creation, we have the cross, and then Jesus leaves us one last display, a revelation of whom God is, and that is Trinity Church London, along with every other church that now exists across the face of the earth. He says, through the church, people are going to know outside that you belong to me, and they are going to see what love really looks like. Ephesians 3 tells us that the church is the display of the wisdom of God, that we are actually proclaiming something by what is happening here amongst us beyond ourselves. And what he's saying is that the key to our mission and seeing Christ known is not just in the way that we talk about things, and it's not just in having the right doctrine, but it's that right doctrine and the way we talk about Christ is actually enfleshed in how we, in this room, treat one another. This is going to be how London is going to know that Jesus exists and that he loves, by how we love one another. And I was reflecting this week, thinking, this is a challenge for us as a church for lots of reasons. And I was thinking for myself, you know, how much time do I think about how well are we loving one another? I think a lot of my time that I take up, like thinking about the church, is how well is our leadership going? Where are the gifts that we need? What are the rotas that we need to fill? What are the operational structures that need to happen to make church work? Which are all important. Without all of those things, we'll fall apart into a big, hurty mess, right? So we need all of this. And God gives gifts to his church to lead his church forward. Without leadership and strategy, we wouldn't move forward. And yet, what Jesus says here is that the defining factor in the success of his people is not ultimately how many good gifts you have and how well are the band playing worship and how good the preacher is, etc. It's your love for one another, how we treat one another. It's enfleshed. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And if you've read, you'll know this, right? And it's funny because oftentimes 1 Corinthians 13 is read at weddings. And that's fair enough because marriages are sometimes known to have a little bit of conflict in them every now and again. So it's okay to put 1 Corinthians into a wedding day. But he's writing to a church that's in conflict. And a church that basically is trusting the fact that they are spiritual and have got gifts. And this is what Paul says to them. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. If you're a great preacher, if you're eloquent, if you can say things but have not love, it says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I think it took years for me to realize that when I stood up and preached, it was actually me loving people. It took me a decade plus, I think, to realize, oh, it's not just me getting to preach the Bible and talk about doctrine, but trying to serve people. How many sermons were just clanging cymbals? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if your spiritual insight is sharp, it says, if I have all faith, if you believe things so that you can remove a mountain from one place to another but have not love, he says, I am nothing. You can be the best prayer in the church. And he's saying, if you don't have love, that amounts to zero. And this is where it gets even tougher, because he talks about zeal. If he says, if I give all I have away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So not even your zeal for the Lord will account for anything if it is not filled with love as well. I mean, how, you've ever met someone who's very zealous for the Lord and they're always demanding that other people are zealous for the Lord? And there's something sometimes that rings true. You say, well, I know we shall be zealous, but sometimes it hits in a weird way. Sometimes our zeal can be empty of love, loving the people around us and serving them And so we have this challenge that just being gifted and eloquent and doctrinally correct is not the defining mark of whether Trinity Church London is going to do well. It's actually how we treat one another in this room, which makes it at one level easier and one level a lot harder. Because if you just turn around and look, you know, I dare someone to turn their head 90 degrees and just catch someone in the eye. Go on, look at someone in the eye and just say hi. Look, like, hi. That was the most polite and awkward hi. It's like, hi, hi. But it's us. These are the people that we're called to love, right? It's not the people out there. It's not a mystical other person. Sometimes we can talk about the church as them or they, like it's an entity outside of us. It's literally us, the people that we're dealing with every day in the church. How are we going to treat one another? This is the defining mark of the success of the church. And in a city like London, where we mark leadership and strategy and organisation and efficiency as top, love can sometimes feel like, we'll get round to love if we get all the other things in place first. And here we have Jesus saying, it's by the way you love one another that people are going to know that you're my disciples. Rodney Stark, who's not a Christian, he's died now, an American scholar and a sociologist, and he studied religion and comparative religion. He wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, which is a fascinating work. And it's a study basically trying to understand, why did the church go from a very small group of mainly uneducated men and women to taking over almost half of the Roman Empire within about 300 years? What happened in 300 years to turn this ragtag group of men and women and their faith in this crucified Messiah into the predominant religion? And he has this whole study. One of the things he talks about is the fact that in AD 100s and the AD 200s, there were two large epidemics that both times wiped out a quarter to a third of the Roman Empire. And some historians think that this was one of the main reasons why the Roman Empire eventually struggled to go beyond the 4th century, because of these incredible epidemics that killed so many people. But he traces the behavior of the Christians through these epidemics. And he says, when all of the pagan priests, and shows when all of the other people were fleeing towns and cities to get away from the epidemics, Christians did something strange, and they stayed in the cities and they looked after the sick, and not only the sick in the church, but also their neighbors who didn't believe in the same thing. And he says two things happened because of this. The first was this, that the Christians' survival rate was higher than the pagans' survival rate because they were getting cared for. And so coming out of these two large epidemics, actually the percentage of the population of Christians to the empire was just a bit bigger. But also secondly, and more importantly, he's not a Christian writing this, he says people came back after the epidemic saying, why did you stay? Why did you look after the sick? And even why did you look after our sick? Because the Christians had loved in a way that no one knew. When everyone else was moving away, they stayed and they loved and they served and risked their own lives to look after others. And this is what he says. He says, surely doctrine was central to nursing the sick during the times of the plague, to the rejection of abortion and infanticide, to fertility and to organizational vigor. That is, the church got on and loved. And he says this, therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. He says, let me state my thesis. Central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating, and effective social relations and organization. He says, I believe that it was the religion's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And it was the way these doctrines took on actual flesh the way they directed organizational actions and individual behavior that led to the rise of Christianity. And he talks about Christianity having a superior doctrine to the other doctrines of the time. And that doctrine that we know is Christ, who loves his church by dying for her on a cross. And if we can have this correct doctrine of Christ dying for the church, and if we can marry that with the right implication of this, that then we pass on this love to love other people, we will be a powerful force in London to see the kingdom of God extend. Let me just tell you one individual story. My father-in-law, Bob, he's actually a church historian, and he became a Christian basically through studying church history. And he got interested in church history and church buildings. It is a niche interest hobby out there. And he was a young man studying church history, church buildings and history. And he got curious, so he actually started reading the Gospels. And he said it was reading the Gospels that he was persuaded that Jesus is who he said he is. But then he said it was actually watching a church in action that persuaded him to put his faith in Christ, and that Christ was real. And he writes, and I just texted him this week, and so he wrote me this back, and I'm gonna quote him. He says, it wasn't particularly emotional or showy. Instead, it showed itself in patience with one another. And I just got to just write a caveat here. This is an English church back in probably the 1960s, and it was a Brethren church. So put those three things together, okay? This wasn't cool and hip and young and lively like we are, okay? Yeah, it's all right. And I'm not throwing any shade on old churches that are Brethren and traditional, but this, you've got to set the scene right in your mind. But he saw something of love in them. So we can't put confidence in the fact that, hey, we're young and cool and whatnot. But he saw something, and he said, their patience with one another, in readiness to serve each other, and not least a reluctance to speak behind each other's back. They were by no means perfect, but they were different. And this, he says, drew me powerfully towards the person who stood at the center of their lives. What does London need today? It needs Christians who enact the doctrine that they believe in. You believe in that Christ loves you. How are people ever going to care unless we do something to demonstrate that love, that we reflect this love? So what I want to do is I want to reflect firstly on this source, and then secondly, I just want to talk about some of what it looks like for us to do this, if that's okay. So let me, I just want to pray for a moment. So, Father, I pray for us that as I speak, you would infuse your love into our hearts, and you would change us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would drop ideas into our hearts of how we can love one another. Stretch our imagination, Lord, I pray, that your gospel would succeed in this city. Amen. Amen. So the first thing is this. We have to get the source right, okay? And we need to draw on the source correctly if we're going to have the energy to actually love one another. You and I know, and you might have heard this said, hurt people. Yeah, we've heard that, right? And you've sometimes come across hurt people and you realize after 10 minutes, they're a hurting person because I just feel like I've got three barbs in my heart, right? And the sad thing is, as you get older, you realize for all of us, there are all sorts of bits of hurt in our own lives that end up hurting those who are the closest to us, because it's just, we have all got little bits of hurt. Because what happens is we pass on what we receive, right? Critical people are often very critical because somewhere in the background they are being criticized, or they perceive they're being criticized, or they think that the heavens are somehow disappointed and critical with them. And so they live in this atmosphere of criticism. And so the way they relate with the world is just through criticizing things. And it's just they're passing on what they're receiving. That's how it works. Negative people often, because they're living in negative emotions, and it just spills out. So, and the counter is true, that loved people love people. It comes from somewhere. They were loved. They experienced something of love, so they have something within them that they can pass on. It's one of the things that every generation has to deal with, is that parents don't love their children perfectly. And children are very aware of the ways that their parents haven't loved them perfectly. And one of the things you realize as you get older is that every generation has to deal with this, and the parents didn't have everything that they needed to give all of the love that that generation needed. And you realize, you kind of, okay, every generation has got this thing. There is things that, okay, I really, you didn't have that, you couldn't pass it on. And so for us as Christians, what do we need to do? We need our hearts to be filled up with love so that we can pass on love. If you want to be super generous and give away £10,000, it doesn't mean much if you only have £200 in your bank account, right? You need, if you want to be very generous, you need to have a good supply of finance to be able to give away that £10,000. And it's the same with love. And so what do we need to do? We need to root ourselves in the love of Jesus. And there is this amazing cascade of love that we get in the gospel, that the Father loves the Son, filling up the Son's heart, eternally so, from beginning of history to the end of history. The Son's heart is filled with the love of the Father. And then what the Son does is pour out this love over the church. Like, I think what we've experienced this morning, those moments where I just felt God's quieting us with his love this morning. You feel him loving us again, pouring out his Holy Spirit, and we realize we're loved. And then the third level of this cascade of love is that from this place where we are loved by Jesus, our hearts get filled up to the place where we think, I want to pass this on. I want to give it to those around me. I can't just stop here. If I'm going to believe this right, there's got to be an overflow of love to one another. And so what we need to do is root ourselves in God to receive from his love first, so that we've got something to give. This is very different to the world, because the world works on this basis. It works on a conditional basis, that I basically love to the degree that you love me back. So it's kind of how, like, you love me this much, okay, I'll love you that much. If your love is going down, I don't think you deserve to have that, so I'll just withdraw a little bit. It's conditional. It's why marriages kind of grow apart and they fall out of love, because somehow the conditions aren't being met. And okay, if you're not giving me this, I won't give you that. And so marriages are kind of like that. But Christian love doesn't root itself in how you're treating me and how I'm treating you. Christian love roots itself vertically in how God is loving me. Do you get the difference? If we keep rooting the way we treat one another on how I'm being treated and you're being treated, we will end up in this downward spiral, because we're all loving each other imperfectly. Am I preaching? I don't know if I am yet. Okay. If I'm always thinking, how am I getting treated? My default is I see all the imperfections. These are the ways I'd like to be treated. I don't feel like I'm being treated. If you do the same, we're stuck, right? We're all stuck in our own little silos, waiting for one another to love us better. The way that we're going to liberate love amongst us is not by thinking, he said, she said, I got this, and it's by looking up to God and enjoying the love that Jesus has for us and having our hearts melted once again, so that we have something to give to the other. The psalmist prays in Psalm 90, satisfy me with your love in the morning. Here's my question for you. How often do you think about the satisfying love of Jesus for you? Just sit and meditate on the ways that Jesus loves you. That's not egotistical. That's basic Christian discipleship. To wake up in the morning, to pray, Lord, open my heart to know how much you love me. Let me enjoy you this morning. Satisfy my heart with your love. I've got something to give now. I've got some emotional something to pour out on another. I've got words suddenly to give to another. I'm always amazed the moments when I don't take time to be with Jesus, I basically get through my days just trying to get through my days. Even if I'm doing Christian stuff as a pastor, I've got things to do and meetings to get through, blah, blah, blah. And the mornings when I take time to rest in the love of Jesus, what I find is not just am I getting through my days, I'm like, I've got something to give. There's something in here that Christ put in me. It's his love with words and blessing and thoughtfulness about, oh, I didn't notice you last week. I see, how are you doing? Does that make sense? So the first thing we need to do is root ourselves in the source of love. And once we've done that, we need to look at the shape of love. Because this is what Christ says in John 13. He says this. I'm just going to read the same verse again. I want to point something out. A new command I give to you, and I think it's new because it's now coming from Christ and it's in the new covenant shaped by the cross that we now see. He says that you love one another. And he says, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So there is not just the source of it, it's Christ who fills us to pass it on, but there is a shape to it as well. And you've got to remember, Jesus has just got up from being at the disciples' feet, a moment that was imprinted on their mind. And he was there washing their feet. And we now know the symbolic moment of the cross where he was going to be crucified for his disciples. And he is saying, just as I have loved you, that is at your feet, washing the most dirty, vulnerable places of your life, now I'm asking you to fashion your love after this way. So let me just share a few reflections. And there, I mean, this opens a whole can of love worms, if that's a thing. And it's worth a life of meditation to think, if Christ has loved me like this, what does it mean for me to pass this on? And I think I've found in my own life that it's often the Holy Spirit who will just awaken things that I've never thought of doing that. I've never thought of thinking about someone else. I was on my bike the other day, and I like to get my bike in most other weeks now, but I was on my bike doing a loop of Richmond Park, and there's one hill, if you've cycled around Richmond Park, that's very tough, Vinny, right? You get to the top of it, and you're puffing. And so I just stopped in a weak moment, and I thought I need to take a breath. And another guy cycled past, and he shocked me, because he slowed down and basically said, is everything all right? Are you okay? I must have looked really... I was like, hang on, yeah, I'm fine, just waiting for my friend, yeah. But it shocked me, because I thought, oh my, he's thinking of, like, I don't know, he just cycled off. But what it's done in my heart is, like, I've actually stopped for a few other people, and I've asked, I cycled past a lady when it was really hot with a baby, and I cycled past her, and I thought, oh no, I need to check, I went around. And I just asked, are you okay? Do you need anything? I was like, that's weird, Daniel. You don't really do that kind of stuff. But it was because I think the Holy Spirit had prompted something. Like, why do you just stop for people sometimes and ask them, are you okay? Do you need anything? So I think what I'm trying to say is the Holy Spirit will sometimes just put some things in your life and prompt you and shape you and grow you into the image of Christ slowly. But I do want to just push the momentum along with some reflections, okay? And the first is this, if we're going to love one another like Christ loves us, it's going to involve practically serving one another. Which sounds so basic to say, but I just want to say it, okay? Christ, when he was on his knees, was practically meeting a need. Washing the disciples' feet. And I think sometimes in London, when we're mostly kind of professionals and we don't work with our hands and we're busy and we're exhausted and we're all trying to get through, the actual practical stuff of helping one another can sometimes get lost because we're kind of operating on this level, not on the, I've got a really practical need this week. Does that make sense? I need these things to happen. And yet Christ, he takes off his dignity and he is dressed like a servant in John 13, just doing what needs to be done to wash the feet. I was so proud. Last night we had the Hummingbird Trust fundraiser evening with Andy McCulloch, and there were some 70 odd people, and we had about 7 or 8 Trinity people who were there. And a whole bunch of us found ourselves in the basement of Putney Community Church washing dishes. And I don't think any of us knew that we were going to be deep in dishes at the beginning of the day. Any of us? I don't know. I'm looking at a few here. But I was like, this is practical love serving, because it is very undignified. Like there was, you know, there was nothing glamorous about this. Am I right? No. They're far too humble. I was like, look at her, like, here's a Harvard graduate, passed her bar exam. That deserves a round of applause, by the way. Happily, practically washing dishes, hands in pans, sorting all sorts of stuff out. A teacher, a nurse, someone who's starting a business, saying, I'm willing just to serve so that this event can happen, so that people can be prayed for and money can be given and the gospel can go out to unreached places like Iraq and Afghanistan and Turkey, and that more people would find joy in Jesus. Just willing to do what's needed to practically serve. Some of the favorite moments that I think at Trinity are moments where community groups look after one another practically. And we've done these things, and I think it's amazing. Whip rounds. And if you're a community group leader, let me just drop this in your heart and your mind. If there's a need, don't think, who up the hierarchy do we call to meet this need? Why don't you think, what could we do as a community group to help? What could we do if we all chipped in a bit of money to get something together to meet that need right now? And we've done that time and time again. I won't tell all the stories because it implicates people and embarrasses them, but we have done so many things to work behind the scenes to help get people what they need. Why don't we have our eyes opened if we're hearing of need, not pray for it only, but also then think, what could I do to actually get a few people involved in meeting this need? Does that make sense? It involves practically helping and serving. It's also going to involve forgiving one another. It's our favorite thing to do, right? Forgiving one another. Because Jesus, when he was at the disciples' feet, these weren't the saints that we now see in churches, you know, on murals and in stained glass windows. One of them was Peter, who was about to deny him. One of them was Judas. And Jesus still got down on his knees and he served them. And what we're told is that he loves them, and then he loves them to the end at the beginning of John 13. And Jesus, to have done this, was forgiving them even as he knew what was going to happen. And here's the thing, when you come to loving people like the disciples, is that you're going to need to forgive that person at the same time as you serve them. Love looks like forgiving. Sometimes, have you ever done something for somebody and you think it's like an outrageous act of generosity and they don't seem to clock what you've done for them? Anybody? Like, oh, I don't think they realized how much that cost me. They just took it and turned off away, you know? I feel like I'm standing here by myself, but that's okay. sometimes you let it go. You let it go. If you get hurt in community, like Christ was, you let it go. You forgive and you let it go. Loving one another is actually serving the other person, thirdly. And this is where we can get caught up, because you can think, if you're like type A, like, all right, the sermon this week was on loving one another, I want to be about loving people. Okay, let me really be the best in my community group at loving one another. You know, and you're suddenly all like, give me this, words for here, money, can I give you anything, money? Do you want to, and you're and what can happen is that love in itself becomes this act of me doing something that's actually self-centered still. I want to be a loving person now. And it actually still is orbiting my life. Let me be a loving, let me do a loving act this week. Let me plan my loving act for 6 p.m. on Tuesday. But when Christ shows us what love is, it's actually thoroughly other person-centered. This is when Peter tells Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. This is Jesus' reply, and it gives us this insight into his inward motivation for loving Peter in this moment. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, he says, you have no share in me. So Jesus is not saying, hey, here's just a demonstration of love. I'd love you if you could follow me here. He's loving them on his hands and knees, washing, because he has a vision of that person being better than what they are now. He wants them to have part of himself in their future. Christ is actually thoroughly other person-centered, and he has a passion to see the other person thrive in their life. This is why we're told he went to the cross in Hebrews 12, that he went for the joy that was set before him. Because he saw something beyond the cross. He saw his Father and he saw the church. And because of that joy, he said, I will love you all the way to the end by dying for you on a cross. And so it was that vision of the other person that sustained him to love us through our imperfectness and our sin. So do you get how that's different from like, I'm loving because I want to be a loving person, and actually I want to serve you so that you grow to be something that you're not right now. If you're a parent, you know this, right? Because, I mean, as a parent, you get slammed into loving people who don't really reciprocate the fullness of your love. And you pour out everything that you have for them. But you do it with this goal, that as you love your child, you have this vision of what they could be in Christ and in their life. And so what do? In the moments where it's imperfectly reciprocated, you actually have a higher vision, and so it sustains your love. No, I will keep loving you, and I'll keep serving you, and I'll keep correcting you, and I'll keep disciplining you, because I want you to partake in what God has for your future. And so when we come to church, it also means it's not just, hey, I'd like to be a loving person. Where's the loving people rota this week? Because that's my next thing on my to-do list. It's, here's a church that has a future. And we need all of us to love this body of Christ with a vision of what we can become. And so we see beyond this moment and we see, yeah, but I want to love this church so that we can move to the next stage. We want to love this church so we can get built up in Christ. I want to love these individuals so that they can be all that God has called them to be. Do you see how it's just so thoroughly other-centered? To love one another practically, it's also going to require us, or some parts of us, to die. It was Paul J. Miller who wrote, I think in It's a Praying Life, he talks about love, and he asks the question, what does love feel like? Really, what does love feel like? I know, like, in the movies, the love is like, you complete me, I feel great. You know, that's kind of, it's the gush, right? But in Christian terms, what does love feel like? And he says, love feels like death. If you're going to love people properly, it's going to mean that you're going to feel like there are parts of you that are dying. Which I think we have to understand, because if we don't understand, we're going to get grumpy with one another. If you're going to give someone else some of your finance, what you're saying is, part of my dreams for what I had for that money is going to die. And you might feel like, oh, but there is something else in my heart. It's love. I want to give it away. Very practically, if someone needs some help, you might say, I had plans for that evening. You'd be like, oh, I don't want to do that tonight. Haven't been there. And it feels like, oh, that little bit of me just died. I gave up that part of me, but it's love. If we're truly going to love one another that's sacrificial, it's going to involve an emotion of part of us dying. That's Christ, right? On the cross, everything he has, not just a part of him, being crucified so that he can love us and we can be all that he sees for us. So let us not mistake those feelings when we're called to love one another. For some of us, it's going to be a death of our ego and of what people think about us. Because I think a lot of what locks us up in our own little silos is the fact that we don't want to risk looking silly or getting things wrong as we try and help one another. Walking towards someone else and seeing if I can help or serve or pray for. And the worry that some of us have had is, what if I don't get it right? What if I say the wrong thing? And what does that do? It keeps us in the safe zone of life. And yet, to truly love another is to say, I'm willing even to let my security and comfort die so that I could walk across a room and ask them how they're doing, not knowing where that conversation will go, the risk of getting things wrong, to love that person, to risk myself to love that person.